So last week we began looking at the book of Ruth for Advent. You might think it's a funny place to look for the Advent story, but it's certainly there, I hope we shall see, in its message. And we shall hopefully draw some links between the message of this book and how God meets our needs as it points us to the birth of another baby in Bethlehem, because that's how the story ends up, with a birth right there in Bethlehem at the end of chapter 4. And of course it's through the centuries later that these two stories connect in that big storyline of the Bible. If you were to look at the genealogy of Jesus, you're going to find Ruth there, and Obed and Jesse and so on. Ruth gives birth to Obed in due time, so she's woven in there to the genealogy. Now, the book of Ruth, if you remember, is set in the time of the Judges, which is the earliest period of Israel's history in the land, was they've come in as a nation to the promised land. And if you remember, the Bible describes the period of time in this way. It's the closing verse of Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, which is also occurs in chapter 17 and verse 6 as well. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that meant it was pretty dysfunctional. It meant that people were ignoring the law of God and the will of God and God's purposes and just doing their own thing, which sounds very much like the present, doesn't it? We experience that in our own time. And the nation repeatedly, in cycles, kind of turned away from God, and God brought upon them troubles in their economy and their ecology, even bringing upon them an enemy at times, didn't he? And of course then they would cry out to God. He'd raise up a judge to set them straight again, and they would have a time of returning to the Lord. But then the next generation would arise and they would drift away and repeat that cycle. And so the nation was experiencing these periods of repeated chastening, wasn't it? And as a result of that, I think we can draw some lines between that, because God had promised to bless the nation in the land, and if they were faithful to him, they would enjoy those blessings. If they were unfaithful to him, then they would have blight instead of blessing. And we see there is a blight in the land, because as we learned last time, beginning of chapter 1 and verse 1, there's a famine in the land, isn't there? So there's a famine. We learn of the family of Elimelech and his wife Naomi and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Death and dying, as Tony reminded us last week, or sickly and wasting, or wasting and sick. I can't remember which way around it is now. But anyway, but named after the kind of sight before their eyes, no doubt, in the famine. Well, this family leave Bethlehem, don't they? The Bethlehem, the house of bread. There's no bread in Bethlehem. And they head out temporarily to the land of Moab. And sadly, we read there that in the land of Moab, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. And this leaves her as a widow, doesn't it, with her two sons, which might seem hard enough. But though the sons grow up and marry Moabite women there in Moab, Orpah and Ruth, we learn that the two sons also died as well. And so Naomi is left at a point of great loss. This is really almost her lowest ebb, isn't it? Everything that she had, everyone who was precious to her, has been stripped away at this point. And no wonder she feels like the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Chapter 1, verse 13 there. But she does have her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, and they are there with her. But as we finished last time, if you remember, Naomi had nowhere else to turn, did she, but to return to her homeland. And I've picked up on that as being kind of the main message of chapter 1. The word return or turn back is throughout the chapter. I think it's about 13 times throughout the chapter. It's this call to return. They'd gone out and they needed to return. They'd gone out from God, gone out of the promised land, gone away from the people of God and needed to return. Well, in returning, Ruth has that conversation, doesn't she, with her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, and says, look, you know, there's no husbands left in my womb. There's no point in sticking with me. You might as well head back to your land and your families and just see what the future has for you, kind of thing. And Orpah does head back, but Ruth doesn't. She's going to... There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and she's kind of a sister, which sticks, a daughter-in-law, which sticks closer than a brother, isn't it? And we have this wonderful confession of faith in verses 16 and 17. Please don't entreat me to leave you or turn back from following after you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me if anything but death separates us. So she's made this solemn vow, hasn't she? A real promise. Look, I know things have got bad, but I'm not heading back there. I'm coming with you. And it's a till death us two part kind of a promise, isn't it? Your God, my God. Your people, my people. So Naomi does wonderfully have a daughter-in-law here for her support and encouragement, doesn't she? Because Naomi is still at a point of low, isn't she? Her name means pleasant, but she's gone out full, hasn't she? But she comes back empty. This is how she describes her circumstances. She no longer wants to be called pleasant. She'd rather be called bitter, Mara. The Lord has been bitter against me. She feels the Lord's hand is against her. But I think, as we shall see, God's hand was not against her. In fact, God was going to fulfill a wonderful part of his great gospel plan to bring forth in time his own son through this awfully dire and desperate and broken circumstances that this woman and her daughter-in-law faced. And right at their lowest ebb, the Lord meets with them and provides for them, doesn't he? And so we kind of concluded the last chapter with them returning then to Bethlehem and coming just with this sense of hope here at the beginning of barley harvest, didn't they? Now, you know, we can find ourselves, can't we, in difficult circumstances. You know, I don't need to say hands up if you've ever found yourself in difficult circumstances. This is part of the journey of life, isn't it? That we could wish that our journey through life was just always going to be, you know, sweet smelling and walking on rose petals, but it isn't. There's thorns amongst those rose petals, aren't there? There's troubles that come and difficulties. We, in all manner of shapes, they come, don't they? Now, it's natural. It's absolutely natural for us to pray against those circumstances. Lord, take away this trouble from me. You know, get rid of that problem, please, Lord. But the Lord doesn't seem to answer those kind of prayers, does he? Instead, he seems to kind of draw us through those problems, that it might shape us and make us. Now, I know you've heard that from me many times before, but it's something that we need to lay hold of, don't we? It's been said that God doesn't work to make things comfortable for us, but to make us conformable to him. He uses those circumstances not to, you know, we just want comfort. The flesh always wants to live the most comfortable life, you know. If we would all choose it, you know, we'd all win that lottery thing and go away and just have a nice yacht in the middle of the Mediterranean and barbecue every night and not want to worry about anything. But is it going to happen? No, it isn't going to happen, you know. And that comfortable life is really an empty life. That's not, you know, the unexamined life is not worth living, said someone much more wiser than me. And God is at work to conform us to the image of Christ. And the best way he does that is to bring us through difficult circumstances, isn't he? And we're going to see this in the life of Naomi. Naomi at this point is in bitterness and brokenness, isn't she? She's returned to the right place. She needed to come back to God. She needed to come back to the people. She needed to come back to the land, because it's the land of promise, isn't it? It's the promised land. It's the place where God has said he's going to provide for them and so on. But she hadn't yet returned in the right spirit, had she? She still testifies against God in her bitterness and in her affliction. And that's very understandable in human terms. You know, I'm not saying that this is wrong necessarily. You know, I mean, if you lost your husband and you lost your sons and you've lost your land back home and everything's been pretty much, you know, lost and dead and buried in a foreign land, you're going to feel pretty broken by that. It's going to take quite a work of grace, isn't it, to rewrite this testimony. But God is going to rewrite this testimony for her, isn't he? This is what she's saying at this point, but it's going to change, as we'll see, by the time we come to the end of the story. And, you know, the instrument, well, one of the instruments that God was going to use in Naomi's life, and Naomi starts to kind of disappear a little bit in the scene as Ruth starts to take more prominence here. And it's Ruth who the Lord is going to use. It's her daughter-in-law that he's going to use to kind of rewrite that narrative and to show that actually God can bring blessings out of brokenness in her life and in mine. So we come to chapter 2, and Ruth seems to be the kind of woman that needs to keep her hands occupied, doesn't she? She isn't going to sit there twiddling her thumbs and thinking, where's the next meal going to come from? She wants to do something about it. And so we learn a little bit about this little introduction here about Elimelech, her relative whose name was Boaz. But Ruth says to Naomi, please, let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I might find favor. And Naomi says to her, go, my daughter. So she doesn't want to be idle. She wants to do something meaningful, as we should. And actually, there's an ancient proverb which says, providence does not help the idle. So there we go. If you want God's help in your circumstances, don't be lazy, and you need to do your part. I suppose our English, I was thinking about if we've got an English equivalent, and it might be something along the lines of God helps those who help themselves. But I think that might somewhat undermine the message of the chapter, so I'm not going to press that one. But providence definitely does not help the idle. And so having returned now at the beginning of barley harvest and seeing those fields whitened for harvest and ready, and the barley was the first crop that was harvested in the land there, and perhaps knowing, you know, maybe Ruth knows, we don't know, but we certainly know, don't we, by the law, that the God of Israel had instructed his people in the law that when they harvested the field, they were to leave gleanings, weren't they, for the poor of the land. That meant that they didn't have to go right the way to the edge of the field when they were cutting. And they could leave some corners and leave some fields. And as they went through and harvest, if they happened to drop something behind them, don't turn back and pick it up. Leave that for the poor who can come along behind and glean. So if you young people, if glean is a new word for you, to glean means to collect the heads of grain that may have been missed or fallen to the ground. So the harvesting work, they didn't have big combine harvesters those days, which gloop up every single grain. I mean, the birds come behind the combine harvesters, and they hardly find anything these days, do they? There's nothing left. No wonder the birds are in the towns looking for you to put some bread out for them, because there's nothing much in the fields there for them. So to glean is to collect the heads of grain that might have been missed or fallen to the ground after the main reapers have gone through the field to do their harvest work. And if you haven't got land, and they haven't, because as we're going to discover, they'd sold their land and it effectively been mortgaged, and it has to be redeemed for them. And we learn about that in a following chapter. If you haven't got land back in those days, well, how are you going to provide for yourself? You could do something dishonorable, and I suppose the single widowed women might think up some other plan, and I won't suggest what that is, but she's not going to do that. She's going to do what she knows is an option for her, for the poor, for the widow, for the fatherless, as it were, whom God has great compassion for and wants to provide for. And she knows she can find favour and grace and support her and her mother-in-law by doing some gleaning. And note in verse 2 how she commits her way to seek someone's favour. This favour is grace, really. Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favour. This is just a conversation, but you can get the sense of that she's seeking for God's providence in her circumstance, that God might show her some grace here or them. And just as Abraham's servant, being in the way the Lord led me, being in the way the Lord leads her, doesn't he? Because as Ruth goes out there in Bethlehem, and I dare say there's all manner of fields around the town that she could have gleaned in, she happens to come to work in a field that belongs to Boaz, who we learn is a wealthy relative, wealthy I think only in fairly relative terms here, but at least a landowner and somewhat well possessed of her late father-in-law Elimelech. So Boaz seems to possibly be one of Elimelech's brothers, maybe, or an uncle or a cousin or something like that. Now we see as she commits her way to the Lord, not only do Boaz's reapers permit her to glean after them, but Boaz himself arrives on the scene, doesn't he? And he notices her and inquires of her. Chapter 2, verse 5, whose young woman is this? Who is this woman in the field? He doesn't ask that in an angry sense. He can sense that she's someone at need. And when he learns who she is, he instructs her carefully, doesn't he, to glean in his fields only and to stay close to his workers and go after them, verses 8 and 9. And I suppose we might just imagine the circumstance. I mean, here in Britain, every field is pretty much hedged in and fenced off, isn't it? You know, and trespassers beware kind of thing. You can't just kind of wander into fields and pick off the vines or do some gleanings yourself these days. But back then, the land was very much open. There's marker stones here and there that might distinguish one part of a big field belonging to one family or to another. And so his workers, they know the markers, they know the boundaries. But Boaz clearly by this is wanting to ensure, isn't he, that she would be provided for from his estate and no one else's. You follow my workers, they know my land, and you make sure you stick with them and you won't trespass over anybody else. You won't get in trouble with anybody else because they know the land and I want you to be provided for from my resources. And not only that, he invites her to rest, doesn't he, and to refresh herself from the well amongst his workers also. And, you know, when they go and draw some water, you can have some of that water as well. And this brings us to the second time in which we have this phrase in verse 10. Why have I found favour in your eyes? To find favour in your eyesight, chapter 2, verse 10. Ruth, again, expresses thankfulness, doesn't she, for the gracious offer he extends to her, a foreigner. And Boaz indicates that he has heard a little about her and her faithfulness, hasn't he, to leave her own land. You know, here's a woman whose prospects really weren't in Judah, in Bethlehem. Her prospects were in Moab, weren't they? That's where her people were. And yet she left her land, she left her family behind, and she'd come to a strange land in order to stand with Naomi, hadn't she? And I believe chapter 2, verse 12 really is our central verse in this chapter, and it's certainly the one which I'm going to draw our key thought from this morning. All of this is introduction, by the way. You did know that. Chapter 2, verse 12, the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of heaven, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Just hold on to that last phrase there. under whose wings you have come for refuge. I believe this verse leads us to the heart of the message of this chapter. And in doing so, it points us to Christ, and it points us to those needs that sometimes we don't realize that we have. We're kind of searching for stuff, and we're doing what we then could provide for our needs, but we're not realizing actually that behind those kind of earthly needs are deeper spiritual needs. And the Lord meets our physical needs in order to show how he's going to meet our spiritual needs, doesn't he? And we're going to see how taking refuge in the Lord here is about how we find our needs met in him. Naomi has returned. But for Ruth, who is a stranger or a foreigner, for her to come to the land of Israel and throw her lot in with her mother-in-law, her people and her God, chapter 1, verse 16, meant really to leave all and come to the Lord and the Lord's people and the Lord's land and seek refuge in him. She had other options, didn't she? But no, she's come this way. And she has come, and Boaz rightly says, you have come, as it were, under the Lord's wings for refuge here. And this is very much what we need to seek and to find in Christ. You know, the landscape of the world is ever changing. It's going to change this week, isn't it? You know, in terms of our country, we don't really know what is going to. It could go this way, could go that way, could be stalemate again. You know, it could be, you know, is that going to go on for 1 year, 2 years, 5 years? Who knows? You know, it's ever changing and yet constantly the same, which is in chaos and confusion, it would seem. You know, the things that we trust in will surely let us down. You could be sure that whoever votes one way this week and has high hopes of one thing happening, they're going to be let down. And whoever votes the other way and has high hopes of something, if they were to come to power, they would be let down too, because earthly people and humans let you down, don't they? They can't actually deliver what they promise. But there is one who is so much more secure, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And, you know, the things that we think are secure today may prove to totter and fall and fail tomorrow, mightn't they? But there's one who holds everything in his hand. The world we know and experience is subject to futility and to decay. And your life is subject to futility and to decay. And so is my life. And everything is passing, isn't it? And so we need to seek and find refuge in something solid and secure. And it's not something, it's someone, isn't it? It's the Lord himself. He alone is secure. He alone will hold us up through eternity. And how can we come to seek and find him? Well, we come to God the Father through Christ, don't we? The same yesterday and today and forever, the one who came among us to be the one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And, you know, that's what this book is pointing us to what God is going to provide in this through the birth of Obed in due time at the end, and which leads down to David, which leads down to Christ, doesn't it? Ruth here finds favor this day. That is that she received and experienced some grace from God, didn't she? As God worked through her circumstances for her salvation. Her salvation at this point means her provision, her protection, and so on, doesn't it? And that's what we need to seek in Christ. And so this chapter then illustrates for us what it means to seek and find refuge in God. The Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. What does it mean to seek and find refuge in God? Well, this chapter tells us there's three things that Ruth finds here because God provides it for her through the circumstances that she's in. The first thing is protection. When you seek refuge in God, you find protection. This is what we need. As a foreigner, Ruth could quite easily have been scorned, couldn't she? Chased away, even maltreated. The Moabites were not a friendly neighbor. They were often at loggerheads with the children of Israel. And she could be quite easily chased away, even maltreated, couldn't she? She had no right, as it were, to obtain, harvest from the land there. She's a foreigner, an alien, a stranger. But by grace, Boaz noticed her, doesn't he? And then instructs his young men not to touch her. And I think we can understand what that means, don't we? And more than that, even to look out for her and her welfare in chapter 2, verse 9. He wants his young men to know that when they draw water from the well, they should draw enough for her too, and that he's got a thought for her, you see. And, you know, if we're thinking about why we need protection, why she needed protection, you know, someone who is gleaning by definition is vulnerable, isn't it? You know, they don't have anybody protecting their rights. They have very little rights. And they have to lag behind, don't they? The reapers. The reapers have to work through the field. It's only right that they would be some way back so that there's no confusion made there, that they're going along and taking the best there. No, they're reliant on the leftovers, aren't they? So they're going along in the field behind where the proper workers have finished. But we see that actually in verses 15 and 16, Boaz says, no, you can come and glean amongst the sheaves. You can come right up there where my workers are. I don't want you down there where you could be in danger, where anyone might take advantage of you. You might lose track of where our people are going. So I want you right there with my folks, you see. And she's not to be reproached for that. He tells the young men, don't tell her off for being, I'm giving her permission to be right there amongst you. You see, so Boaz intends for her to be protected, doesn't he? This is what it means to come under the refuge of the Lord, to be protected under the Lord's wings. Well, what is it that we need to be protected from? Why do we need to be protected? This is it, that as sinners, we all deserve, don't we, the reproach and rebuke of God due for all of our sinful actions. You know, Adam sinned and the sin has come down to us. And the complication is that we go on and sin likewise. And we go on and steal and thieve and deny God and don't love him with all our heart, mind, strength and soul as we should. And covet other people's things and covet other people's wives and covet other people's husbands or who knows what. And we add to those sins our own sins. And therefore, it is only right that a holy God who believes in righteousness and justice, and for whom if he was to let sin enter into heaven would ruin that world to come, because that world to come is going to be established in righteousness and justice, he has no choice but to judge sin. And because we do the sin, he's going to judge the sinner, which is you and me. We're going to fall under the reproach and rebuke of God, aren't we? Each of us. But in his grace, God sent his son into the world to bear the reproach, didn't he? Isaiah 53, to bear the reproach for us, for sinners like us, that we might not have to, you see. And therefore, under the shadow of his wings, which is under the shadow of his cross, isn't it? That's really us, you know. I think the shadow of the wings, you know, it's an interesting kind of visual thing, and most people kind of join that up with the mercy seat. The mercy seat had these angels there, didn't they, over the mercy seat, and there was a kind of place where, as it were, God was, and the blood was sprinkled there, and as it were, God looked at us through the mercy seat, so we kind of come under the shadow of his wings there by faith. It's all by faith, isn't it, even there in the Old Testament. But of course, you know, Christ is the blood of the atonement, isn't it? And it's kind of under his wings that we come. And if that's all looks a bit complicated, just think of coming under the shadow of his cross, as it were, knowing that he has borne the penalty for us. I read a story recently about a farmer whose land was ravaged by a sudden fire that struck. And if you're watching the news, you know, around Sydney and in places or California, you know, these fires just kind of rip through the territory, don't they, so fast. And this farmer had a fire ravaged through his land, and come and gone, and he's, you know, assessing the damage, and he's going out and checking the land and the buildings and the trees and what's there and so on, and he comes across this kind of thing in the ground, sooty and burned, and he just kind of kicks it to see what it is, and this puff of dust comes up, but suddenly there's a peep 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 peep, and these little chicks come out from underneath it, you know, and here's a mother hen that the fires have come and caused her little chicks and has taken the fire in order to protect her little ones there. And this is a kind of picture that is helpful for us, isn't it, to think about this and the Lord Jesus. This is what it means to find our refuge in the Lord, to be protected from the fire of God's holy justice, if you like. You know, there's judgment coming, isn't there? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But the good news is, isn't it? You know, that's a sobering thought, but the good news is, which is what we remember at Christmas, that God sent his Son into the world, didn't he, in order to bear that reproach, that he, through his sufferings on his back, might take that place for us, that we might come under the shadow of his wings, as it were, and that he, bearing the judgment for us, we might find refuge and protection in him, you see. Protection from, deliverance from that last great day of judgment, which will surely come. So have you come to Jesus? Have you come to find and seek and find your refuge in him? That's what we need to do, isn't it? We need to seek him, to find him, to come to him. He bore the punishment and penalty right there for your sin and mine on the cross, that he might protect us and deliver us eternally from the wrath of God, and that he might be our refuge. You know, there's plenty of man-made refuges that we will make. You know, sometimes women get into trouble with our spouses, partners, whatever, and need to find a place of refuge, you know, where they can be safe from harm, you know. Why do we go out and earn money? It's a refuge, isn't it? You know, if the bill suddenly hits, we know that we've got the money in the bank to pay for four tires on the car or whatever, which, you know, costs money when it comes to it, doesn't it? But, you know, all those earthly refuges from earthly enemies and dangers, they will fail eventually, won't they? It's Christ alone. Well, they certainly can't deliver us from the judgment to come, let's put it that way. They might provide a remedy in the present, but they can't do anything for that day to come. However much money, however safe it looks, every city wall can be scaled, you know, it can all come tumbling down, can't it? Christ is the only refuge that can protect us from the consequences of sin, and that's what we need to find. This is how this story points us to this, you see. He is the one who will protect us from the holy wrath and justice of God. God loves us, but he has to be just. And in his love, he's provided someone who will take our place and protect us from that wrath. So protection, firstly. Secondly, Ruth seeks and finds provision. You knew I was going there. Provision. Begins with a P as well. There you go. Got it, Andy? You can remember that one. Protection and provision. It's in verses 8, 9 and 14 to 16. Ruth sets out to find food, doesn't she, and provision, and to do so by gleaning. And gleaning is an important word in this chapter. It occurs 10 times, you know, to go out and try and bring in some harvest. And see how Boaz instructed her to do her gleaning in his field and no one else's, verse 8. And when she was thirsty and in need of refreshment, again he provides for her with a promise that she can drink the water from the well, verse 9. And when they rest at lunchtime, he also ensures she has something to eat, doesn't he? Enough to be satisfied herself, verse 14. She ate and was satisfied, enough even for her and to take home some for her mother-in-law. Now, that might just be because she wanted to make sure she made it last, but I suspect that Boaz didn't just give her a little bit, he gave her enough. And she's able to take some home for Naomi also, which we do specifically read about in verse 18, that she'd brought home there something that she'd kept back after she'd been satisfied. In fact, Boaz even gives his reapers instruction to make sure they leave some choice pickings for her, and purposefully let some fall to the ground for her to collect. Verse 16. Let some grain from the bundles fall purposefully for her, and leave it so that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So you might imagine, and you'd be right to do so, that Boaz is a picture of Christ in this story, isn't he? As he provides for those needs there, as Boaz provides for those needs there, and does yet more in the chapters to come, we see how it points us to Christ. In fact, I was reminded as I read this, there's a story, isn't there, of a Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus for help with her daughter. Do you remember? Her daughter is sick. And Jesus says to her a kind of puzzling thing. He says that the food for the children shouldn't be given to the dogs. You know, she's a stranger, as it were. No. The food is for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, you see. It shouldn't be given to the dogs. This is for the children. But she pleads with him, doesn't she? Even the dogs get to eat the scraps that fall under the table, she says. And Jesus commends her for her faith, doesn't he? And it's that kind of faith that finds its reward in God's provision here. You know, Jesus foretold that many would come and sit down and eat in the kingdom of God from the north and the east and the south and the west. We were looking at that on Wednesday evening. Well, those who expected to be in would be cast out. That the first would be the last and the last would be first. Christ came for Israel and Israel wouldn't have it. And so God's plan turned from Israel to the Gentiles, didn't he? And here's a Syrophoenician woman who has great faith. And often in the Gospels, it's the faith of Gentiles that the Lord particularly commends, whilst he condemns, doesn't he, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who should know better. But it's God's great plan, isn't it, that he would provide his salvation not just for Israel, but for all the peoples of the earth. And here, a foreigner woman being provided for, it points us towards this. God's great plan was that his name would be glorified across the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. And he, our Boaz, provides salvation, not just for Israel, but for the Gentiles, the foreigner, the stranger too, which is you and me, isn't it? And so to seek and find refuge in the Lord also means to find provision, doesn't it? And that is his salvation. This is what it really means. It's not just about money in the bank or food on the table. God knows our needs and he wants to provide it. But he wants us to seek our refuge in him and find in him that which will truly satisfy. She ate and was satisfied. You know, and the call is for us to come to Christ and find our satisfaction in him, because we won't find our satisfaction anywhere else. It will fail us, won't it? There's only one place to find our satisfaction, and that is in the Lord himself. And he is the provider. He is the true bread from heaven. He is the one given in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And Christ came amongst us that he says that you might eat of him through faith and be satisfied, that you might possess eternal life, you see. John chapter 6, which Kathy reminded us of yesterday. So my question to you is have you sought refuge in him? Have you found the provision that you need in the Lord Jesus? Because you must. There's an emptiness that we have within that can only be filled by the Lord himself. And whatever circumstances you find yourself in, and that emptiness manifests in many ways, doesn't it? Could be in brokenness of health, in brokenness of our marriages, in brokenness in the work situation, in employment, and in all sorts of different ways, broken promises, broken expectations. You know, bring them to the Saviour, bring them to the Lord, and seek his provision. This is what we're called to do, and he will answer. He will provide us. We're to trust him to do that, and to continue doing that daily. So to seek refuge in the Lord means to find protection. It means to find provision, and that means our salvation. Doesn't it? All of these things are to do with salvation, aren't they? Thirdly, finally, and not with too long to it, Ruth finds proximity. Okay, I had to make a P that made it work there, Andy. Proximity. But verses 8, Boaz says to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go and glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my women," he says. "And let your eyes be on the field in which they reap, and go after them," verse 9. And when Ruth comes and relays the events of the day to Naomi later on in verse 21, she repeats this. He said to me, "You shall stay close by my young women until they've finished." And Naomi repeats it back to her. "It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and not be met in any other field." Verse 23, so she stayed close, you see. There's a message there in that, isn't there? Proximity. This third aspect is it tells us what it means to seek and find refuge in the Lord God. Means to come close. It means to find him, you see. The Bible says that we Gentiles were once far off, aliens, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. But now in Christ, verse 13, you who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is what it means to find refuge in Christ, is to be brought near to the living God, the God who loved us and made us, and from whom we were cast out, as it were, there in the sin of the garden, there in the fall. But now he is reaching out to us to bring us back to himself. This is what it means to receive grace from God, that he might take notice of us. Not that we deserve any notice, but in his mercy, we who have been cast off, as it were, and are far off, might be brought near in Christ. If you will come to seek refuge in God, you can come to him, but only in Christ, you see. This is why he was sent into the world, that we might know God and truly know him. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. He is the way, you see, to come close to the Lord. And to find Christ is to find God himself. To see me is to see the Father, and to come near, isn't it? And not only did Jesus come among us to bring us to God, to be near him, but actually to bring God near to us also. And more than that, to be adopted into his family and share in his eternal inheritance too. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's the kind of forward-looking cry of the Old Testament, isn't it? The prophetic word that finds its fulfillment in Christ and his great work of salvation. So do you know the Lord? Not just know of him, but really know him. This is what we're called to do, isn't it? This is why the Lord Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He's come close, hasn't he? No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, who is from the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. He has declared him to us. And this is what we discover in Christ. God has sent forth his Son to be our refuge, hasn't he? That through him we might truly find the Father. And in doing so, find protection from the judgment to come, find that provision of salvation which we so need, isn't it? And be brought near to God, our Maker and Saviour forever. I was going to finish there, but in thinking about this morning, as I've just been kind of making my way here and so on, you know, we might say, but yes, Pastor Murray, I've trusted in the Lord, da, 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 da. But it's so easy to drift away again, isn't it? Don't forget that message of the first chapter. It's so easy for us to say, yes, I have salvation in Christ. And yes, you know, but having found that, we then kind of start to step away and start to do our own thing, start to make our own plans and provide for our own self and do our own thing. And we find ourselves up in some other place. And we have to go back to him, don't we? We have to go back to him with the brokenness of our health and issue. We have to go back to the brokenness of our marriages, or the brokenness of relationships, and brokenness of issues that we need to find his provision for and his salvation in, don't we? And to find him, because just because we've found him doesn't mean we can't wander and stray. We need to come back to him, don't we? and to make sure that we know him. You know, this is life. Eternal life. To know you, Heavenly Father. Isn't it? This is what Jesus says. Absolutely. And this is the privilege of being the people of God who call to the gospel to know him and live for him. Let me finish there. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this encouraging word and just seeing how it connects with the Lord Jesus, how this Old Testament story so prepares us for the new, that we might truly find in you and in your Son, the Saviour, Lord, the answer to our deepest needs. Our Lord, we so often fuss about the bills we've got to pay, the problems we've got to solve and so on. And we forget to think about the great salvation that you have wrought. And if you have sacrificed your Son and given him for us, how shall you not with him freely give us all things? Indeed, you do care for us, and we praise you for it. And we thank you for your great provision. We thank you for your protection. We thank you for being brought near as well. And we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.